Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Angels, Part 1. This will be the first in a series of three programs about the angels. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, when we think about angels, most people will conjure up images in their mind, and it might be an 18th century painting by Bouguereau of a series of angels with musical instruments serenading the Blessed Mother and the infant Jesus in a field, or it might be the design of a costume for somebody's pageant. Or it might be the pictures of little Cupid-like creatures, little babies with wings that flit about. And it might also be a symbol or an image that we might see from the Middle Ages in the cathedrals and in paintings. Or it might be a more simple image that maybe our own child or grandchild might paint. But if we delve into scriptures and we look at how angels are described, we're more likely to hear the descriptions of something that looks more like this, a many-winged and many-eyed creature with a head of a man, the body of a man, and then the faces of different animals on different sides of the skull. And other times we'll hear about the fire that is seen with angels. They are so bright, they are so near to God that they just blaze with the love of God. Or maybe we might be familiar with the vision that Ezekiel had when he was in exile in his 30th year, when he sat by the banks of the river Chebar in Babylonia, and he saw this image, or something like it, of the Lord on a throne and a platform, and four holy angels at the corners, and then these many-eyed, wheeled angels that moved to and fro in different directions and moved this throne about. It might be something like that. Well, let's put all that aside for the moment, and let's go right to the Catechism and see what the Catechism says about angels. So when we go to section 328, we see the existence of angels, a truth of faith. Well, the existence of the spiritual, non-corporeal beings, that means no bodies, that sacred scripture usually calls angels is a truth of faith. The witness of scripture is as clear as the unanimity of tradition. Well, who are they? In section 329, St. Augustine tells us that angel is the name of their office, not of their nature. If you seek the name of their nature, it is spirit. If you seek the name of their office, it is angel. From what they are, spirit. From what they do, angel. With their whole beings, the angels are servants and messengers of God, because they always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. They are the mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. And Jesus tells us that. Now at 330, it says that as purely spiritual creatures, angels have intelligence and will. Intelligence and will. They are personal and immortal creatures. Immortal creatures. They are surpassing in perfection all visible creatures as the splendor of their glory bears witness. Now, angel, the word, describes their mission, and it comes from the Greek word angelos, which means mission or messenger. The Hebrew word is malak, which means the same thing. So angels were probably created when God brought all of creation into existence. We have no clue as to whether they came slightly after the beginning of creation or if they were there even before the earth and the universe was created. We don't know for sure. But we do know that God is complete in himself. So God is the object of his intellect and is complete in his act of knowing himself. God is therefore simple and complete. Now the angels are composed, that is, they're made, and they know God through their intellect. And the angels must choose God or not, depending on their will. So remember, we read earlier, they had intellect and will. So they know God through intellect, and they must choose God of their own free will. Angels are pure spirit. They have no material bodies. The angel describes their mission as messengers, and they have intellect and will. The angel's intellect, or we might call it knowledge, is given to them all at once at their creation. They cannot acquire more knowledge. In this, they are not like us. We acquire knowledge over the course of our life. Hopefully, we acquire more and more as we age. Since angels have no bodies, how do they exercise their influence in any particular place? Well, angels communicate through the sharing their knowledge as they understand it. They don't necessarily fly from one place to another. And I'll give you an example of how that can work. The example is a teacher in a classroom. If we saw a teacher in a classroom, we would know that there are certain rules that are understood. There's no talking when the teacher is giving the lecture. There's no looking on another person's paper and copying their answers. There's no talking out loud. There's no getting up and running around the room. There's rules that are inherently understood that the teacher has imposed upon the classroom. But when the teacher leaves the classroom, what happens to those rules? Well, they're still there. And so angels can impose their understanding and their messages across vast distances. They don't have to be physically in place to make that happen. Now, humans are spiritual beings with bodies. Humans do not acquire all their knowledge immediately, but rather over a lifetime. Don't we know it? And human knowledge is evolving, and the opportunity to choose wrongly, that is to sin, and then later from better knowledge and understanding to repent and be forgiven is given to humans. But angels can exercise their will only once, and the decision is irrevocable. The angels exist in a hierarchy that places them closer or farther from God. Those closest have a more pure and complete knowledge of God, and the others have a varying degree of knowledge of God, which is tempered by other factors based on their assignment in creation. Now, angels, like people, all have a desire to be like God, that is, to live a holy and righteous life. We have that at our core. So do the angels. And the angels, through their knowledge, see God, and through their will, they desire to be with God. And those angels who respond to grace by loving God immediately merited the beatific vision. This conforming action was permanent, and it had to be merited by their first act of charity toward God and acceptance of his perfect grace. Well, now we're going to shift to a story that you're all quite familiar with. This is from Genesis chapter 3. Now the snake was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He asked the woman, "Did God really say you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And the woman answered the snake, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, or else you will die." But the snake said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. God knows well that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know good and evil." Well, turn back to the Catechism, section 391. We read, "Behind the disobedient choice of our first parents lurks a seductive voice. It's opposed to God, which makes them fall into the into death out of envy." So Satan's trick here is to make it appear that this would be a good thing for Adam and Eve to have, and why should God have it alone? Why can't you have it? Well, scripture and church tradition see in this being a fallen angel who we call Satan, the deceiver, or the devil. The church teaches that Satan was at first a good angel made by God, But and the devil and the other demons were indeed created naturally good by God, but they became evil by their own doing. Now, we've just read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but you can read similar accounts of this in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, and John, the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, and in the Book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. Now, in the Catechism 392, Scripture speaks of a sin of these angels, and this fall consists in the free choice of these created spirits, who radically and irrevocably rejected God and His reign. We find a reflection of that rebellion in the tempter's words to our first parents, "You will be like God." And the devil has sinned from the beginning, the Lord tells us. He is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan, the deceiver, was originally called Lucifer, which means bright morning star, and he stood closest to God. This implies that he may have been a seraphim and stood in the choir closest to God. We'll talk more about the choirs in just a few moments. So most angels committed one loving act and received the beatific vision. A minority of angels committed one sinful act and lost the beatific vision forever. From the Book of Revelation in the 12th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth." This huge red dragon is Satan. He's already fallen. He's made the wrong choice. And his tail sweeps away a third of the stars in the sky. A third of the angels listen to Satan. Reading on verses 7 through 9, we read, "Then the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it." Section 393 of the Catechism. It is the irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angels' sin unforgivable. There is no repentance for the angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for us after death. We should know that. Section 394, Scripture witnesses to the disastrous influence of the one Jesus calls a murderer from the beginning, who had even tried to divert Jesus from the mission received from his Father. We remember when Jesus was tempted after his baptism, went into the desert and was tempted by Satan. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In its consequences, the gravest of these works was the mendacious seduction that led man to disobey God. 395. The power of Satan is, nonetheless, not infinite. He is only a creature, powerful from the fact that he is pure spirit, but still a creature. He cannot prevent the building up of God's reign, and although Satan may act in the world out of hatred for God and his kingdom in Christ Jesus, and although his actions may cause us grave injuries of a spiritual nature and indirectly even of a physical nature, to each man and to society, the action is permitted by divine providence, which with strength and gentleness guides human and cosmic history. It is a great mystery that providence should permit diabolical activity, but we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him. So demons are forever consigned to hell. There is no hierarchy there. They are capable of communicating with each other. They communicate out of envy by orchestrating hatred and destruction. They are subject to the good angels, however, since grace and truth triumphs over the demon's nature. And we saw that in the scriptures when Jesus could subdue the demons with a word. Christ with all his angels, section 331. Christ is the center of the angelic world. They are his angels. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, we read, they belong to him because they were created through and for him. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They belong to him still more because he has made them messengers of his saving plan. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? Let's talk about the hierarchy of the angels. All knowledge and discussion of angels evolves from sacred scripture. The first discussion of a choir or a hierarchy of angels was promoted by the writings of a man named Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, and he was a Greek author. He lived in the 5th and 6th century. He was a Christian theologian, and he was a Neoplatonic philosopher. So he was in some ways very similar to St. Augustine in some of his understandings. And his work was later reviewed and further developed by Thomas Aquinas, who wrote extensively on angels in the mid-1200s. And Thomas Aquinas is a doctor of the church, and he's often called the angelic doctor because of so much of his writing about angels. The result was a celestial hierarchy of angels composed of 9 choirs and 3 triads. And this diagram gives us an idea of what we're talking about. There are 9 choirs of angels, 9 groupings of angels. The first triad includes the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones. And their task is to praise God. They are closest to the Lord. They are on fire with love for the Lord. And so their job is to continually and forever praise the Lord. The second triad consists of 3 choirs called dominions, virtues, and powers. And their responsibility lies in carrying out the Lord's plans for the cosmos. And this could be the creation of continents, this could be the earthquakes, this could be storms, this could be the stars, this could be everything that is in the physical creation that the Lord has made. The third triad consists of the principalities, the archangels, and the angels. And these 3 choirs talk to mankind. They are the ones who, when they appear, would appear to mankind. Principalities tend to be angels of nations, such as the angel of Portugal, who revealed himself to the children at Fatima. And then there are archangels, who are the great messengers of God, who have messages that are for the whole world. And then the angels. And from the angels, we find that that's where our guardian angels come from that choir. So let's look at the first triad. Seraphim, they are angels of love. They contemplate and adore the divine essence, and they burn with fire for God's love, and they stand closest to the Lord. The only place we're actually given a description of them is in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah was in the temple, and he had a vision of the Lord. And as he looked and saw the Lord, then around him he saw the seraphim. And this is what he wrote. Seraphim were stationed above. Each of them had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they hovered. One cried out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of that cry, the frame of the door shook, and the house, that is the temple, was filled with smoke. Well, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That phrase should be quite familiar to us because we recite it every time we go to Mass. Now, when Isaiah describes the seraphim, they might have looked something like this, but they were very, very bright. They're on fire, and so they would be hard to look at for any period of time. The next choir is the cherubim, and these are the guardians of knowledge. They contemplate and illuminate God's wisdom, so they are the repository of all the wisdom of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'See, the man, that is Adam, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now what if he also reaches out his hand to take fruit from the tree of life and eats of it and lives forever?' The Lord God therefore banished him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. And he expelled the man, stationing the cherubim and the fiery revolving sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life." So it's an interesting passage here. The Lord says, "See, the man has become like one of us." There's a clue that the Lord is triune, that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the Lord says, that that they need to keep Adam out of Eden now that he's got this knowledge of good and evil. And so the cherubim, who have all the wisdom, are the ones who are given that task. Cherubim also appear in carvings and artwork in the Old Testament. When Moses was commissioned to build the ark, he was told to put a throne for the invisible God on the top of the ark and to surround it by two cherubim. And so we see many renditions of what we believe the ark looked like. And in this picture here, you can see that on the very top of the ark, there are two statues of winged creatures who are cherubim. Now, the third choir in the first triad is the thrones, and they are the bearers of justice. They contemplate and uphold God's, Jesus's power and authority over all, including his angels. And in Colossians, St. Paul writes to us, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So St. Paul has a vision, and he describes the angels that were created by God, by Jesus, and through Jesus. And thrones, we don't have a regular image of what they might have looked at, but these winged wheels that occurred in Ezekiel's vision and support the throne of God are a good candidate. The thrones complete the first hierarchy, and they're linked to God's justice and authority. And their names suggest that they serve as the seat of divine judgment, thrones. Tradition holds that thrones carry out God's will by maintaining order in the universe. They are seen as steady and immovable, reflecting God's unchanging nature. The throne's role is to channel divine justice to the lower choirs. They do not interact with humans, but support the cosmic harmony that God designed. So you're not going to see a throne appear to you tonight. The second triad. The first choir is dominions, and these are the leaders of angels. The dominions, or the dominations, as it's sometimes called, are the first choir of the second hierarchy. They communicate and coordinate the duties of the lower angels, ensuring that God's commands are followed. So when God wants something done, it goes through the dominions to the appropriate choir to be carried out. Their name implies authority over other angelic beings, and tradition teaches that they distribute tasks in a leadership role to maintain coordination and harmony among the choirs, again ensuring God's intentions are followed, and they do not interact directly with humans either. The virtues are the movers of creation. The virtues govern natural phenomena, such as the movement of planets, stars, and celestial objects. Virtues suggest strength and ability to bring about all actions in accordance with God's will. They are the angels most associated with bringing about miracles in the physical world. They work under direction of the dominions to keep creation aligned within God's divine purpose, and they focus on cosmic tasks and do not appear to humans. And then we have the powers. These are the warriors of heaven. The powers protect creation from evil forces. They are the warriors who combat demonic influences. Their name reflects the role in maintaining spiritual balance. Tradition holds that powers resist the chaos caused by the fallen angels. And the powers' role within God's plan is to safeguard both angels and humanities from harm. This brings us to the third triad. And the first choir is the principalities, the guardians of nature. Principalities oversee those who lead tribes or nations. Their name suggests leadership over large human communities like kingdoms or empires or nations, and the politics that might be active within them. So trying to prevent nations from destroying themselves by being their principality, their guardian of that nation. Principalities steer rulers of these societies or groups within them toward God's will. And principalities ensure that human institutions reflect divine justice or work to realign them to do so. Then we have the archangels. These are the messengers of great events. The archangels deliver significant messages, and they lead God's people toward his divine plan. Their name means chief angels, indicating their prominence. And while Scripture states that there are seven, only three are named: Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And their names all end in E-L, which is the short form of Elohim, which means of God. So Michael's name means, who is there like God? Gabriel's name means messenger of God. And I forget what Raphael's name means, but Raphael appears in the book of Tobit. Tradition holds that archangels carry out God's most important tasks. They appear to humans only when God deems it's necessary. Now, the angels, these are our personal guardians. These angels are closest to humanity, and they are the lowest choir in the third triad. These angels serve as our guardian angels. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 336 states that everyone has a guardian angel from birth until death, and upon achieving heaven, there is no further need of a guardian angel. However, our parish priests have two guardian angels. They have a guardian angel at birth, and they have a guardian angel upon ordination. The guardian angel's role is to protect, guide, and pray for us. Tradition emphasizes their constant presence and care. So when you get those little feelings that, should I do that? No, I don't think so. It could be your guardian angel whispering in your ear. They deliver minor messages, and they prompt good actions. So going to section 334 in the Catechism, we read about the angels and the life of the church. In the meantime, the whole life of the church benefits from the mysterious and powerful help of angels. In her liturgy, the church joins with the angels to adore the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. She invokes their assistance in the funerals liturgy in the Paradiseum. May the angels lead you into paradise. That beautiful hymn that's sung at the conclusion of every funeral as the body of the beloved is taken out of the church. And moreover, in the cherubic hymn of the Byzantine liturgy, she celebrates the memory of certain angels, more particularly St. Michael, St. Gabriel, St. Raphael, and the guardian angels. Section 336, from its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by their watchful care and intercession. Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life. All here on earth, the Christian life shares by faith in the blessed company of angels and men united in God. And here we have an image, a beautiful image of choirs of angels in paradise. Now, you probably learned a prayer when you were a young child, and maybe you say it every night, and maybe you've not said it for a while, but this is the prayer to my guardian angel. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So in summary, the existence of angels is a fact of faith, and it's defined in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So if somebody asks you, do you believe in angels, you'd say yes, because the church teaches me that they are real. Angels are the messengers from God. They are pure spirit with intellect and will, but no bodies or material existence. Now, some angels chose against God and have been driven from heaven, and these are the fallen angels, which we more properly refer to as demons. They seek the ruin of souls, but they cannot overcome the grace of God. There are nine choirs of angels who have distinct roles in aiding mankind in their journey toward union with God, and each person is assigned a guardian angel who will be with them from birth to death, or should I more properly say, delivery into heaven. So let's conclude. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.